At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Psalms. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 7. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 7. Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. A Psalm of David. A contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. This morning, as we come to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in the 10th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, verse 16. When he says that the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Here what Paul is saying is that when God's people come together around the table and they take up the cup which is the new covenant in Christ's blood for the remission of his people's sins, that they are sharing in the blood of the covenant. They're having communion in it and they're partaking of it. And in that sense, it is a cup of blessing, because as the physical cup is taken in the hands and as the wine goes into the mouth, as the person drinks down this sacramental blood or wine, it becomes a cup of blessing, because as by faith we receive and rest upon the blood of Christ to take away our sins, we partake of the greatest blessing that the Bible speaks of, and that is this, the blessing of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, in order to understand the dynamic here of blessing, we first have to understand what we mentioned earlier in the service, and that is that we all come into this world cursed by sin. Under the wrath of God, children of wrath, children of disobedience, and liable to eternity in hell. And so we come into this world cursed in sin. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this cursed world to take upon himself the sins of his people, to become a curse for us, and to take upon his lips the cup of wrath, the fury of hell. And that's what he did for all of his people when he came into this world, when he obeyed the law perfectly, when he suffered and died on the cross. He took that cup which was so overwhelmingly threatening against them, and that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Let this cup pass if it is possible, Father, but not my will, but your will be done." So he took the cup of wrath and drank it to the dregs, becoming a curse for us, becoming sin for us, so that in him we might enjoy this blessing, so that we might take upon our lips the cup of blessing, or what Psalm 116 speaks of as the cup of salvation. Now, Jesus makes it very clear that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and as we partake afresh of that saving grace of Christ by faith, as we receive that grace, that blessedness afresh, that this cup represents specifically the remission of sins. That this cup of wine represents the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. This cup is the new covenant in his blood for the remission of sins. He's very clear in the upper room at making that point. Now you might say, well, my sins were remitted and forgiven when I was converted. I was saved at a certain point in time. God justified me. I believed and it was counted to me for righteousness. My sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And so what need do I have of taking up this cup of blessing, this cup of salvation, this remission of sins? Why do I need remission of sins? I already have remission of sins. You see, this is where it's important to reflect upon the nature of this sacrament. This sacrament, which represents that forgiveness, that blessing, is an ongoing sacrament. You're baptized once, but you partake of the Lord's Supper again and again and again. It's a sacrament that repeats, that's ongoing, because the reality of our justification and of our forgiveness by the blood of Christ is an ongoing reality. It must be applied to us again and again and again. Yes, Jesus died for all your sins, past, present, and future, but he did the same thing for David. David was justified when he experienced what we're going to see in Psalm 32. When he fell into sin and was overwhelmed with the burden of his sin, he was a justified man. But you see, he needed the blood of Christ, of course, by way of anticipation, but he needed the blood of Christ applied to his situation even after his conversion on an ongoing basis, that his sin and that the effect and burden of his sin might be taken away again and again and again. This is why Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer that we're to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." So this is a prayer that we can pray daily. And then the very next petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." In other words, just as we thank God for bread and pray for bread daily, we should also be seeking God's forgiveness daily so that we might have a free-flowing relationship with God unhindered by our daily sins. And so the Lord's Supper represents this. We're coming to the table. It's been several months. We're coming again. Why? To experience the refreshing, invigorating, cleansing power of the blood of Christ that is contained sacramentally in this cup of blessing. Now, as you look at David here, you can see that he is opening Psalm 32, reveling in this blessing. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." No less than three times he declares the happiness, the joyfulness, the satisfaction, the delightfulness of the one whose sins are taken away through the grace of God. He's delighting in it. He's rejoicing in it. But as you can see, he's introducing this blessing as a precursor to then describing his own experience at coming to enjoy this blessing. So the first two verses really introduce the theme, but then we really start at the beginning in verse 3 when we find David, a true believer and yet burdened with his sin, deteriorating and wasting away under this great burden of sin, desiring that blessedness, desiring the joy of salvation. So the first thing we need to consider this morning, if we're to make sense of these verses, is not David's blessedness. We'll get there, but first we need to consider David's burden. David's burden. Verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Here is describing a number of aspects of the consequences of sin in David's life. Now, if you know the context here, you know that the context of Psalm 32 is almost certainly the same context as Psalm 51, and that is the lowest point in David's Christian life. Because David, although he was converted likely at an early age, and by the time he was a young boy, he was shepherding in his father's fields, shepherding the sheep and defending them courageously, trusting in God to defeat the lion and to kill the bear that would threaten the flock. And then eventually God raised him up and sent him into the battle lines to defeat Goliath, the giant of the Philistines. And David was anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel because Saul had forfeited the kingdom through disobedience. And then we see David arising in faith and overcoming all the many obstacles in between his anointing and eventually when he was crowned king, because of course Saul took it personally. Saul persecuted him and sought to take his life. And so we read of David in the Psalms and in the book of Samuel, we read again and again of David's faith and of his loyalty and of his obedience to the Lord. And eventually he became the king of Israel, and he reigned 7 years in Hebron, and eventually he reigned for another 33 years as king of Israel in Jerusalem. But you see, David eventually became prideful and self-reliant. And at a certain point, rather than going out with the armies to fight the battles of the Lord to defend the people of Israel, he preferred to stay at home. He was lazy. He had lost that eagerness to serve the Lord. And so he's just sitting on his palace roof in the city of Jerusalem, pretty much out of the action, not where he ought to have been. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. And so he sees a woman bathing. We know the story, many of us. He falls into lust, and then he eventually summons her to the palace and falls into sexual sin and adultery. And then in order to cover up the ensuing pregnancy that takes place by God's providence, what does he do? He conspires in a deceitful and despicable way to take the life of this woman's husband, who was one of his most loyal and faithful servants. You can read that story in the books of Samuel. But you see David coming to this point of adultery and murder, a man who had been called a man after God's own heart. Now he's a murderer, he's an adulterer, and worst of all, he keeps covering it up for 7, 8, perhaps as many as 9 months. He's covering up his sin, and eventually Nathan the prophet has to come and confront and rebuke him for his hypocrisy, for seeking to cover over and hide his sin and his crime. And Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 describes that period between his crime and his repentance, which he eventually repented. And Psalm 51 records that repentance. Psalm 32 includes some of that repentance, but that intervening period between his sin and his repentance, we see his experience as one of burden. Burden. Psalm 38 is another psalm of David that describes the same type of experience. Psalm 38, beginning in verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. Now listen, verse 4, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. He goes on and on about this period of burden under the weight of his sin. Isaiah 1:4 speaks of the people of God as laden with iniquity. This is the burden that every believer experiences when we backslide, when we fall into sin. This is what it feels like. And some of us perhaps struggle with that because we think, well, I've been saved once. I'm saved for the rest of my life, and that's true. But therefore, I'm always going to be experiencing the blessedness of forgiveness. I'm always going to feel forgiven and feel the love of God shining on me like the noonday sun. And that's not the case. David's experience proves it here. God's hand was heavy upon him for his sin. Now back to Psalm 32, David describes his sin in three different ways. He uses the three main words for sin in the Old Testament Hebrew. He speaks of his sin as sin. Of course, that's the most obvious term. Sin, which means to miss the mark. Something that David has done that's not on target. We could compare that to his not going out with the armies of Israel. It's not a scandalous sin, but it's just negligence. He's missing the mark. He's not quite fulfilling his responsibilities, and so he's guilty of sin. Transgression, another Hebrew word that really increases the significance of the sin. A transgression is decisive rebellion against God. And so you see him, he's up on the roof. He sees this woman. He has an opportunity, like Job, to honor that covenant with his eyes and not to look upon her with lust. And yet he looks upon her with lust. His eye lingers, and eventually he makes the decisive act of adultery. He chooses to do it. He rebels against the law of God. He commits transgression, decisive rebellion. And then thirdly, there is iniquity. This is premeditated rebellion. The lust issue took David by surprise. It was decisive rebellion, but it was not premeditated. He was, in some sense, minding his own business. He should have been minding the business that God had called him to mind, but he was minding his own business. But here, iniquity is premeditated rebellion against God, and that's what we see in David's conspiracy to kill Uriah the Hittite. It was premeditated. It was pre-planned. As the Psalms elsewhere say, the wicked plot iniquity on their beds, and so it was with David. And that was the greatest and most heinous sin of all of them, because he planned it. Well, what was the consequence of this burden of sin? Well, we see in these verses that David sensed a distance from God. He was distant from God. Verse 3, when I kept silent. Of all the people in the whole Bible that you read about, David is the one who seems to speak the most in prayer and praise to God. David has authored most of the 150 Psalms, and we know him as a man whose tongue is loosed to speak of the glory of God, to speak in advance of Christ, to speak to the Lord with prayer and praise and confession of sin and all of these things. And yet here David, the psalmist, keeps silent. Now this doesn't mean that he was mute like John the Baptist's father Zechariah for a time. He wasn't mute. We're told in the subsequent verse that his bones grew old through groaning all the day long. So he's not completely silent. And he's probably still praying and singing psalms at the temple. But you see, his prayer is at arm's length. It's not true prayer. It's not prayer in the deepest sense of the word. The Bible says that Elijah prayed in his prayer. In the book of James, it describes him praying in his prayer. David is praying, but he's not praying in his prayer. He may be confessing sins in some peripheral way, but not from the heart. He may be communing with God or going to the feast or whatever it is, but he's not truly speaking to God. He's not on speaking terms with the Lord. He remains silent. He will not own and confess his sin from the heart before the Lord. He's distant. Perhaps you've experienced that. There's a burden in your life, and maybe you haven't even associated it with any particular sin, but you just sense a distance from God, that you don't feel comfortable speaking to God as you once did. And yes, you go through the motions, you sing the psalms, but your mind is wandering. There's just not that sense of intimate communion and fellowship with God. You're silent. You're prayerless. Even prayerless in your prayers. That's David's experience. In addition, there's this gradual deterioration. It's psychosomatic. It's his body and his soul impacted by this burden of sin. He says, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. He goes on, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So he's becoming weak. He's aging prematurely. He doesn't have that hop in his step. He doesn't have that strength and vigor that he had in serving the Lord. Perhaps he's coming to the temple. He's worshiping God. He's having a private devotional time. But, you know, he's just finding it difficult. He's finding it to be a burden. He's weak. He doesn't have that same strength that he had in the past. And there are things in his life that are causing him to groan. He senses that things are not right. Perhaps he can't put his finger on it, but he senses something is wrong, and he's groaning inwardly because his vitality has dried up. My friends, this can happen to believers. This can happen to you and me, where we go through the motions of the Christian life, and pretty soon, before we know it, there's this gradual weakening, deterioration, to the point where we wake up one day and we say, what is there left in my Christian life? Other than just these ordinances, these appointments and public worship and prayer meeting, but what is there in terms of inward vitality and joy and peace and communion with God? It's not there. It's wasting away. And sometimes we get to the point where we say, you know, it's been wasting away for a long time. I've just noticed it now, but as I look in hindsight, I can see this has been going on for a long time, right under my nose, and I didn't even realize it. Hosea chapter 7, verses 8 and 9 says this, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. See, this happened to Israel. They become involved in worldly things, worldly pursuits, and it begins to dilute their affection for the Lord. It begins to turn them away from the Lord. Yes, they're still going through the motions. They think everything's going well. They're doing all of the things outwardly, but gray hairs are here and there upon him, and he does not know it. His strength is devoured, and he doesn't even realize it. Is that you this morning? You're fading fast spiritually, but you haven't even stopped to consider it. Perhaps others can see it. People in your family, people in the workplace, people in the church can see what's happening. You're a cake not turned. The imagery there, if you think of a pancake, you have to flip the pancake. Because if you don't, one side is basically going to burn and be black and charred, and the other side is just going to be mushy. And it's not going to be worth anything. It's going to be a one-sided cake. I mean, that's the idea. And maybe you're living a one-sided Christian life, a partial submission to the will of God. But there are certain areas where, yes, you're willing to submit in this area, but you're not willing to submit in that other facet, that other side of your life. In fact, there's a dark side of your life that's developing, that you've quarantined, sinful thoughts and practices that you think you can just contain it like David did with his sin of adultery. You can just contain it, and no one will know, and it won't take effect on your life, but you see it will. It's killing you. And it was killing David. And I have no doubt that people in David's administration, in his family, in his household, maybe they didn't know all the details of what happened. Maybe they did. But those who didn't could probably still notice a marked difference between the David who rejoiced in the Lord and the David who's dying on the vine. He says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." He recognizes this is God burdening him. This is God disciplining and chastising him. And you know, that's a good sign. That's the best thing that you can come to realize in your Christian life, when you find yourself, and when I find myself in David's situation, to know that all of these things are not the wrath of God against me because I'm in my sin and I'm on my way to hell, but rather that they are the fatherly discipline of the God who loves me and who will restore me. You see, most often, if you're not a Christian, most often God isn't going to bring all of these burdens. He's just going to let you go your own way. That's most often the case. People that reject the Word of God and live in sin and try to maintain some kind of religiosity, but they're unconverted. I mean, if God really hates you, He's going to let you go your own way. He's going to give you over to your sin. But David sees in these chastisements reason for hope. We'll see that later. We'll see that he says to himself, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. It has its effect because it's a good sign when God chastises us and doesn't let us go our own way. Well, secondly here, we see David's blessedness. We've seen his burden and now we see his blessedness. Verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. As I mentioned three times, when the Bible wants to emphasize God's holiness, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When the Bible wants to emphasize the forgiveness of sins, forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. You see this forgiveness three times spoken here by David, because it can be so difficult for us to truly believe that God would be merciful to us. I know we talk a good game, we speak about God's forgiveness, we end our prayers, Lord, forgive our sins, but let's be honest, it's difficult many times. It's difficult for us to truly believe that after we've been so unfaithful, after we have been off the target, after we've decisively rebelled against God, after we've even planned and premeditated sins against God, that He would forgive us. And David says, believe it. It's true. Now, what does it mean to be forgiven? I think there's a lot of confusion and ignorance in the church today regarding the meaning of this word, especially in Hebrew. To be forgiven, according to the precise meaning of this Hebrew word, does not mean that God just looks away from the sin, ignores the sin, treats it as if it's not there. The word to forgive in Hebrew means to lift or to bear up. If someone's under a heavy burden and you came and you relieved them by bearing up and lifting up that burden, that's what this word means, to forgive. And it's used over and over again in the Bible simply to bear something, to carry something. And so it's not merely that David is saying, blessed is he whose transgression is ignored or passed by the Lord. That's not the idea here. But it's blessed is the one whom the Lord sees in the bondage of iniquity under the burden of sin, and the Lord comes and takes hold of that burden and bears it up and lifts it up and carries it himself. And I think this really explains one of those paradoxical statements that was actually included in our call to worship this morning. This paradoxical description of the Lord as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Now listen, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that's what David's talking about here. So that's part of God's character. But look at the next clause. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. So how do we reconcile these things? That on the one hand, God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but on the other hand, He will not clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. And the answer, if we understand the Hebrew word here, is quite simple. God will not overlook sin. God will not just ignore sin and fail to deal with it and refuse to punish it arbitrarily. God will not do that. It's part of His character. But what He will do is, by His mercy and grace, He will unburden the sinner and take the burden and the guilt and the sinfulness of that sin upon Himself. In the Old Testament, there's a phrase that repeats again and again, that if a certain person commits a certain crime, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bear his iniquity again and again and again, especially in the book of Leviticus. He shall bear his iniquity. To bear it means to be burdened by it. He shall bear. He shall carry. He shall have that millstone around his neck and be cast into the pit of hell. The high priest of Israel, in representing the salvation which Christ has accomplished in Exodus 28:38, it says, he shall bear the iniquity of the holy things for Israel, that Israel might be accepted. So to be burdened with guilt is to bear that iniquity, but the high priest who points to Christ is one who then bears that iniquity upon himself. He bears it upon himself in order to make Israel acceptable. And this is all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear believer, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. This is the gospel. This is the good news of forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. This is all the same Hebrew word throughout these passages. Surely he has borne, he has lifted up and carried our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Goes on to say, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's forgiveness. Old Testament, New Testament, God takes the burden of iniquity and sin off of the sinner and he places it upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ, upon whom was laid the iniquity of all of his people. You can see this as well in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To bear the sins of many. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of Christ who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And he appeals there to Isaiah 53. So, my friends, this is the gospel that David is proclaiming here. This is the blessedness of forgiveness. Not that we just say, well, I've sinned and God's a forgiving God. I've heard that 1,000 times in seeking to evangelize people, seeking to share the gospel. They say, well, if I died tonight, I know I would go to heaven because when I stand before God, I will stand before a forgiving God. He's a merciful God. And whatever I've done, he'll just ignore it. He'll just look past it. He'll just look at all the things that I've done, all the religious works or good works for my neighbor. My friends, God will not clear the guilty. God will not ignore your sin. The only hope you have at the last day when you stand before God is the only hope you have today, and that is that God himself in the person of Christ unburdens you and takes that burden upon himself, all of your iniquities laid upon him on the cross, so that you might be free, liberated, relieved of your burden, so that you can jump for joy and rejoice in the God who has saved you. That's the gospel, and that's forgiveness. David also speaks here of the one whose sin is covered, and we're going to just put that off till the table address when we celebrate the sacrament a bit later. So we'll put that off. But he also then goes on to say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. What is this saying? What does it mean to impute? Well, to impute simply means to reckon something, to consider something, to count something. So if you put $10 in your account, in your bank account, that money is then transferred to your account. It's reckoned as yours. It's imputed to you. It's yours. You have $10. Congratulations. But you see, impute here is very significant. We can use it in a trivial sense, but in the sense of the judgment of Almighty God at the last day, sending you to heaven or hell, the word impute takes on a great significance. Psalm 130, the psalmist says, Lord, if you should mark or count, or if we might say impute iniquity, Lord, who could stand? We've all sinned. We all deserve God's wrath and curse. The wages of sin is death. We know that by nature, the Bible says. And so if God is going to keep an accurate record of all of our thoughts, words, and deeds, which we know He does, then what hope do we have to stand accepted in His sight? What hope do we have of eternal life in heaven? We have none, unless He does not impute that sin, that iniquity to us. Unless He imputes it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 6 describes what many have called the great exchange. This, my friends, is the chief significance of the cross of Calvary. This is the heart and soul of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Notice Paul not only quotes David saying, in Christ your sins are not counted against you, but notice, he says that David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So this is saying that at the cross, Jesus not only takes your burden and has your sins transferred to Him, but at the same time, His perfect righteousness, His perfect obedience, never once missing the mark, never once rebelling or premeditating a sin against God, never once sinning in thought, word, and deed, His perfect righteousness is imputed and accounted to you. So that when you stand before the bar of God's justice, God sees the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. And all of the demerit, all of those transactions of sin that would have emptied your account and made you liable to the wrath and curse of God, all of those debits were transferred to Christ, and He has paid them all at the cross. Oh, my friends, if we understand this, then we will believe it with no insincerity, with no guile. If we understand truly that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has taken upon Himself all the sins that we, if we're honest, we lament them, our sins of speech, nasty things we've said to people, losing our temper, being negligent in our spiritual life, being discontented and complaining, sexual sin, all kinds of things, my friends, that may plague our conscience, past or present, to know that all of these things were placed on Christ and that by His stripes, by His sufferings, by His death, we are healed and saved and forgiven. If we truly believe that sincerely without guile, do you want to know the way that you can tell? It's if we take sin seriously. If every sin that I commit is a stripe, a lash on the back of Christ, is a thorn in His brow, is a nail driven into His hands or to His feet, all of a sudden I'm going to take sin a lot more seriously. All of a sudden I'm going to repent with a lot more passion and sorrowing over my sin. And I'm going to seek to obey and please God with a lot more gusto because I know that my sins tortured my Savior. Blessed is the one to whom iniquity is not imputed. And notice as well in verse 7 that David speaks of this blessing in terms of being surrounded by the grace and the presence of God. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Notice here, David is not just desiring a bank transaction. Sometimes we just look at the gospel. Well, there's this imputation, and Christ has my sin, and I have his righteousness, and now I'll just move on from here. No, my friends, the gospel is much deeper than that. It brings us into loving fellowship with this God who has saved us, with Jesus Christ. He becomes our hiding place. He gathers us as a hen gathers her chicks. He gathers us to take refuge and to be hidden in him, safe from the wrath of God. He preserves us, and he surrounds us with songs of deliverance. What a beautiful picture of heaven this is. That when we're in heaven, we will be surrounded by the saints of God, singing the praise of God, the songs of deliverance. This is the imagery of Revelation, that the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, this idea of rejoicing at the Lord's great works of deliverance on our behalf. We will be jumping for joy. You can see people in the streets in Moscow, people rejoicing with songs of victory if their team won in the most recent World Cup quarterfinal. You see people, but my friends, that's nothing compared to the rejoicing saints of God in the city of the New Jerusalem, surrounded with songs of deliverance. But you know, it's not just something to look forward to then. Every time we come into the worship of God, every time we fellowship with the saints around the Lord's table, the Lord has surrounded us with songs of deliverance, the songs of his people, singing of his great and mighty salvation that he has accomplished. And not only that, but he himself, Christ himself, joins and he declares praise in the midst of his brethren. And he rejoices with singing over his people, as the prophet Zephaniah says. Surrounded by the love and the deliverance and the praise of God. This is the ultimate blessedness. This is the chief end of redemption. And we have an opportunity in this worship service to enjoy that and to take in the blessedness of those songs of deliverance. Well, just very briefly, in closing, we need to mention here how David pursued and obtained this blessedness. And we find that in verses 5 and 6. How did David seek and obtain this blessing? Because at the end of the day, if we're going to come forward and seek and obtain a similar sense of God's mercy and forgiveness at the Lord's table, we need to know how to do that. And we're told first that David confessed his sin. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. So when you seek to enjoy God's forgiving mercy, when you seek to have that sense of deliverance, it's very important that you understand that in order to have that, you need to part company with your sin, with your self-righteousness. You need to confess those sins, acknowledge them, don't extenuate them, don't give excuses for them, don't try to explain why your sin maybe wasn't as bad as others might think it is. You confess it, you acknowledge it. Nathan confronted David. He said, you are the man, you're the one. And David had to say in Psalm 51, that against the Lord and him only, he had sinned. No qualifications, no excuses. He acknowledged his sin. My iniquity, he admits. This is not just something I did accidentally. Sometimes we confess sin and we say, well, I didn't really mean to say that. And really, in some cases, what we should say is, no, I really did mean to call you that name, but I'm sorry. But you see, we give excuses. He says, I haven't hidden it. I haven't extenuated it. I'm even willing to refer to it in the strongest sense of iniquity. In addition, he demonstrates a confidence in the promise of God. It's not merely being overwhelmed with your sin and confessing it, but when you repent, when you turn to the Lord, you need to turn to the Lord with faith that he'll receive you. David says in the end of verse 5, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is an ellipsis where it abbreviates something that could be stated more fully. What he's really saying here is, I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord and he'll forgive me. I said to myself, confess your sins, he'll forgive you. He'll receive you. And then he says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. In other words, I came with an expectation of forgiveness and God granted it. As he always does. As he always does. If we come, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And David comes with faith. That's what separates David from Pharaoh, who said, I have sinned. From King Saul, who said, I have sinned. From Judas Iscariot, who said, I have sinned. From many others in the Bible and in church history, and perhaps even here today, who have said, I have sinned, but you don't believe the promise. You don't genuinely believe that God will receive you. You're not trusting in him. You're not believing in this blessedness and taking hold of it for yourself. But those who do receive it, those who do believe, he says, for this cause, everyone who is godly, every Christian, shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a great flood of waters, they shall not come near him. If you call upon the Lord, he will forgive you. If you right now you have a sin that you're overwhelmed with, bring it to the table. Bring it to the Lord in prayer, private, secret prayer right now. Claim his forgiveness. And David says, you will find him. You will be safe. You will be forgiven. And lastly, he comes with urgency. He comes and he says, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. In a time when you may be found. Now, this is a shocking statement because David is a believer and he's speaking of believers coming to God and seeking that forgiveness for their sin. And he's saying the godly are to come in a time when you may be found. There's a sense of urgency there, even for the believer. There's a sense of urgency. I need to come now. I need to come to the Lord. I need to keep short accounts. I need to confess these things. I can't go any longer in this pattern of deterioration and distance from God and moaning and groaning and spiritually losing my strength. I can't continue in this. Samson is in heaven, but Samson went through a lot. There ought to have been a greater urgency in Samson. You can think about many, many consequences of our sin and our lack of vitality that affect other people, perhaps even affect our children. And my friends, the time to be revived and to seek to overcome those consequences is now, because who knows the effects of your spiritual backsliding? Who knows what the effects could be? It won't rob you of heaven, but who knows what the effects could be in your life and in your family and in the church? Now is the time. Call upon him now. Call upon him with the same urgency as someone who is about to be drowned in a flood of waters. If there was 15 feet of water flowing down Evergreen Road, and you needed to find a place of refuge, how desperate, how urgent would you be? The same urgency is the urgency by which you ought to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in your heart right now, and also when you come to the Lord's table. Because if the cross has decreased your urgency, there's something wrong. There's something dreadfully wrong if the cross of Christ has made you flippant and casual rather than increasing your urgency to look upon Christ and to experience this blessedness. I'm just going to close with Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describing Christian being unburdened from his sin. He writes this, up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher, that is a grave. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with that cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, till even the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him, "Peace be to thee." So the first said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with the change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial city. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know our sin. We know but a fraction of it, but we know our sin. We confess it this day. We lay it at the foot of the cross. We trust you that you will unburden us, that you will come into our hearts this day through your word and through your sacrament, and that you will restore to us in due time the joy of our salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.